Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that all of us have had the experience of being on an ordinary journey that for one reason or another turns into an extraordinary journey. It can be the same trip that you make every day somewhere, but on one particular occasion you see a strange bird or maybe a deer, or maybe on this ordinary journey you witness a collision. Or maybe you get a speeding ticket, makes an extraordinary journey. There are all kinds of reasons that can make a routine trip different. The man we read about in our text also had this, it seems. He was taking an ordinary trip and it turned into an extraordinary experience. Verse 29 says that it happened at that time. It's about Jeroboam now, when he went out of Jerusalem. So we don't know where he was going. Maybe he was on his way to visit family back in Ephraim and Zereda, where he came from. We don't know those details, but leaving Jerusalem was a common enough experience. Like people did it all the time. And today Jeroboam was doing it. But today his journey, ordinary as it so often was, his journey would take a most unusual turn. And the text tells us what happened. 1 Kings 11 and verse 29 and following, it tells us about how this prophet named Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, which likely means the prophet was wearing a new cloak, a new coat. And the two were alone in the field. And then Ahijah, when he met Jeroboam, he took his coat and he began tearing it in pieces, 10 or 12 altogether. And he said to Jeroboam, "You take 10 of these pieces for yourself. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you." Well, that indeed is an extraordinary encounter, isn't it? And it turned this, what was otherwise ordinary journey, into a life-changing experience for Jeroboam. And this whole passage then is about that, about the Lord promising 10 tribes to Jeroboam. For Jeroboam, this was dramatic news. Of course it was. But even more, think what it meant for the children of Israel. Isn't the Lord saying here that he is tearing the people apart? What's it like to be torn apart as a people? What would happen, for instance, if in Canada we would lose some of our provinces, if they would secede from the Federation, from the Dominion? Well, maybe that wouldn't be so significant for us here in Ontario, let's say. But what would happen if in our denomination of churches there would be a great division for whatever reason? How painful that would be. We would feel that tear. We would feel that rending. And here God is saying, Jeroboam, 10 tribes for you. And what it means is the rending of the people of God. Why is God doing this? And what was he meaning to teach the people then? And what are the ongoing lessons for us today? Let's reflect together on these verses, on this instance of the Lord promising 10 tribes to Jeroboam. That's our theme. And let's notice three things. Notice, first of all, the sad context for this promise. The sad context. As you know, the sad context is the falling away of King Solomon. We could read about that in the first part of the chapter. Solomon's many wives. Solomon's many foreign wives. Already many wives was a problem. But what was even worse, and that's what the text especially highlights, is the fact that these were foreign wives. And they were a problem because they turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord and after other gods. And the result is, as verse 4 tells us, that Solomon's heart was not loyal to the Lord God. He was not wholly true. As we read in verse 6, King Solomon did not fully follow the Lord. And the way that showed up in his life was that he began to worship idols. Several of them get mentioned. Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, Molech. The names don't really mean that much to us. They were all idol gods. They were the gods of the nations. They were dark and depraved gods. Well, at the end of the day, of course, they were not gods. But Solomon's wives worshipped them, and they led Solomon to do the same. He built sanctuaries of worship, and he led the people in sacrifice to these gods. This by itself is quite a story, isn't it? And what a warning to us all. If Solomon could fall, Solomon had so many privileges. He was a wealthy man. He was a powerful man. He was a very wise man. He lived close to God. Twice even the Lord had come personally to Solomon to speak with him, to visit him, and to promise so much to him. Solomon was a man very, very blessed. And yet for all that, Solomon had a weakness, and it undid him. And the weakness was women, and many women, and wicked women. And they exploited his weakness, and they felled him. And this man who otherwise stands so great and tall in Old Testament history, he was loved of the Lord. He had built the temple of the Lord. He was the lead worshiper of the Lord. Yet here in his old age, he becomes an apostate and an idolater. It was a huge fall, of course. It was a terrible fall. Do we know how vulnerable we are to falling? How easily it can happen. We may not stand as high and as tall as Solomon, but it can happen in our life too, that we aren't loyal to the Lord, that we don't fully follow the Lord. And it can be through all kinds of ways that that happens. Isn't it true to say that for many today, it can happen through relationship to foreign women? I mean, isn't the modern day consumption of pornography very similar in a way to the lifestyle of Solomon? It's virtual, maybe, but it's no less wicked. We read that Solomon clung to his foreign wives. He clung to them in love. How many women, or men today rather, cling to their virtual women? Women sometimes to virtual men. How many of them do that, and by that they are turned away from the Lord? You cannot have both. You cannot be divided in the affections of your heart. Of course, there are other ways we can fall. There are other idols to whom we can give service, other gods that can draw us away from God. And here we can list so many things, and we've no doubt heard before the gods of success and of prestige and comfort and pleasure, especially, and wealth and so many more things. All these influences that come into our life and so often very subtly begin to wean us away from a commitment, from a devotion to the living God. So that we drift from Him, we depart from Him. When we read this history, is there not so much reason to be humble and to say, Lord, search us, and Lord, keep us. Keep us. But you know the lesson of the text, at least one of them, is that the Lord does not accept apostasy. While He is patient, while He is very long-suffering, He does not and He cannot, and indeed He will not, long tolerate the divided heart of His people. Here He comes in this chapter to judge the sin of Solomon. Already in the first part of the chapter, He announces that to Solomon himself. In verse 11, He says, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And then through Ahijah the prophet, the Lord meets with that servant. The Lord meets with Jeroboam. He's that servant, and the Lord reveals to Jeroboam that it is through him that the Lord will carry out His judgment on Solomon. Jeroboam is that servant of Solomon to whom the Lord gives 10 tribes. And the Lord makes clear also to Jeroboam, the Lord makes clear that this Jeroboam is a judgment on Solomon Verse 33, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways to do what is right, and to keep my statutes and my judgments. So the Lord says, I've seen it all. Solomon and his people are guilty, and I'm going to judge that. Because the Lord never lets his people sin for free. And is that not still true today? And is there anyone who may need to hear that this morning, particularly? Is there anyone here who is perhaps sinning with some sort of abandon, departing from the living God? Anyone here with a heart that is not loyal to God? It's possible that some of you maybe have been living that way all your life. Maybe despite having made a profession of faith, being a confessing member, the truth is that your heart is still very much in the world and that you are living for whatever you can get here and doing whatever you can to get it. Well, if that is so, let the text remind you, God notices. God is fully aware. God sees everything, and someday He will come for you, and someday He will say, it's time to pay. Is that not how He came to Solomon? And what will you do if in that moment, if that moment is your death? What will you do if that moment is when Christ Himself returns? What will you do if the reckoning happens and there is no opportunity to repent and to return to the Lord your God? Solomon was at least given time. The news of God's judgment came during his life. It came during his life, but it would be for after he would die. So he had warning. God was being gracious to him. Did Solomon listen? We hope so. Some would say that the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is evidence that Solomon had a change of heart, that he repented. And it may well be so. But we have no guarantee that we'll have time to write in Ecclesiastes. If we live on in sin and evil and we do not turn before it is too late, how urgently the gospel call always comes to us with today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear His voice. In the meantime, the Lord promises these tribes then to Jeroboam. And what happens? Well, here we go to our second point. The evil abuse of this promise. The evil abuse. Because how does Jeroboam, favored as he is in this moment, how does he respond to this promise? What does he do with it? Well, our text suggests that he abuses it very badly and very sinfully so. Let's just review what we know about Jeroboam. In verse 26 of this chapter, we learn about his background. His dad's name was Nebat. His mom's name was Zeruah. And they are from a town called Zeredah in Ephraim, which was somewhat to the north then in Israel. At some point, Nebat had died and Zeruah was left as a widow. Maybe Jeroboam never knew his dad. We don't know. But something else we learn about Jeroboam is that he was a strong man and he was a diligent man. Verse 28 says Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And somehow Solomon saw that Jeroboam was industrious. So many Israelites were working for Solomon. They were serving his building programs and ambitions. Verse 27 refers to this thing called the millo that Solomon built. No one really knows for sure what that was. But in addition to that, Solomon was repairing and reinforcing the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And Jeroboam turned out to be one member of that crew. And Solomon, out somehow seeing all the work, saw Jeroboam at work. And he saw how Jeroboam was energetic and worked hard and didn't sit on his hands, as it were. He was a faithful worker and he was a skilled worker and he had managerial skill as well. How important it is to do our very best in our work, as we're often taught, aren't we? We read in Proverbs 22, verse 29, Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. And that became then the experience of Jeroboam. Solomon saw Jeroboam excelling in his work, and Solomon promoted him, as it were, to stand before him. Jeroboam became an officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. He was made to be in charge of all the workmen from Ephraim. So all of that is background then to this man. He had, through dint of hard work, risen through the ranks, as it were, and he was now this important servant in the house of the king. But then, on this one day, he has this meeting, this encounter with Ahijah, the prophet. And he's told all these great things. God will give him 10 tribes, and he, Jeroboam, will reign over all that his heart desires. It is amazing, isn't it? So unexpected, so undeserved. What an opportunity for Jeroboam. And the Lord was being gracious to him. Now, there was more to what the prophet said. Verse 38 spells that out. If you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. So one of the things we learn here is that this promise of the 10 tribes was not unconditional, that it came with a qualification, that the promise had a demand with it. Jeroboam, you are responsible to follow the Lord. Now, if Jeroboam was thinking at this point, thinking rightly, what should he have done? When he heard these words, what would you do with such a promise? Here are 10 tribes, hundreds and thousands of people. And they're yours to reign over, and you get to be king over them, and you even get to have a long-lasting dynasty if you obey the Lord and keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in the ways of the Lord. Isn't it true that if Jeroboam was thinking rightly, at this point he would be so humbled before God and say, through the prophet to the Lord, how do I do this? Solomon didn't do it right. And he was greatly blessed by the Lord. He had wisdom, he had peace, he had power, he had prosperity. And he fell so far. How am I to be any different from him? It's a great privilege, Lord. It's a great responsibility. I am not able to fulfill it in myself. Please help me, make me wise too, and keep me faithful. Jeroboam should have been humbled. And Jeroboam should have looked to the Lord to enable him. But Jeroboam didn't respond that way. Instead, what he did was sinfully abuse the promise. What he did was let the prophet's words go to his head. And he began to think he was quite something. Unholy ambition rose up in the heart of Jeroboam. Not to be the Lord's servant, but to be the Lord over all. How do we know that? Well, we learn it from verse 26, where we're told that Jeroboam rebelled against the king. And then verse 27 says, and this is what caused him to rebel against the king. And then we get the story. And the point is, when this prophecy came to Jeroboam, he didn't keep it to himself. And he didn't quietly wait for the Lord's time. When the prophecy came to Jeroboam, initially it was a surprise. It was amazing, but Jeroboam became so impressed by it, and it seems he became so impressed by himself, with himself, he didn't keep things quiet. At some point he began to let the news out, and maybe even to encourage it, and maybe even to build a following of the people. Why wait for the Lord to make this happen? I will make it happen myself. I will take the 10 tribes and I will rule over them myself. See, the prophecy went to the man's head and he rebelled. And he rebelled to the point that Solomon noticed and heard of it. And we read that Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam had to run for his life and he had to flee to Egypt and live there. He was given a gift by God, but he would not do it God's way. He would do it his way. And from the very outset, the whole thing was beginning to fall apart. We can't help but notice how different Jeroboam is from David many years ago, many years before. David, when he was anointed by the Lord, but when he waited patiently for the Lord's time. And David had opportunity to make it happen before that. Twice he could have killed Saul. He could have claimed the crown. He could have taken the kingdom, but David resisted that temptation. God is in charge. God is in charge. How different Jeroboam. And yet in this matter, is he not an illustration of all of us by nature? Man left to himself is not willing to trust and is not willing to obey the living God. And isn't it true? Whenever that's so, what a mess we make of life. Our life, others' lives. Jeroboam too, and of course Solomon as well, and the entire nation of Israel. What a mess really everything is turning out to be at this point. And especially in terms of God's plan and story and covenant and salvation and the means that he is seeking to work through to produce a savior and salvation. All of it is not going well. The great golden age of Solomon is cracking at every point, climaxing even in this terrible apostasy. And when the Lord comes with judgment and arranges for an alternate ruler, Jeroboam, well, from the very start, this man too turns out to be corrupt, driven by his own pride and self-importance. And this is always the story of man. This is how it has been ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, when man has tried to build his own kingdom and to do his life his own way. And maybe he climbs up a little ways, but inevitably he comes crashing down, bringing everyone else down with him. And at this point in the history of Israel, once again, it seems like the saving purposes of the Lord are destined for destruction. What a dark picture. What a bleak picture here in 1 Kings 11. And maybe when you look at your life, at your heart, at yourself, you see only darkness and bleakness as well. I mean, if we have any insight into who we are and how we live, isn't it true that so poorly we can serve the Lord? And so divided in heart and in worship we can be as well. Who is faithful like he ought to be? Who is steadfast as all believers should be? Really, how hopeless we turn out to be as sinners again and again. And none of us deserves anything else, therefore, but judgment. We can feel that sometimes very profoundly, can't we? Especially when we see ourselves in Solomon or in Jeroboam or in both. Or we look around at the church, as it were, the church at large, and even the church as we know it, and we see so many things to discourage us. What hope can there be for anyone? Well, this text tells us there is one hope. Yes, even as everything seems to be falling apart, as the kingdom is being rent, torn in two, as rulers on both sides of the divide are showing all of their corruption, as it seems like there can be nothing good coming out of any of this, God, through his words, signals there is one hope yet. And that's our last point this morning, the one hope despite this promise. And what is it? It's in the fact that even as the Lord is promising tribes to Jeroboam, 10 even, and in so doing tearing the kingdom, yet the Lord God is not completely obliterating the kingdom. Especially as that kingdom is based in Judah and in Jerusalem. So Solomon will lose 10 tribes, but he will not lose all the tribes. And it's a judgment that will come heavy and nation altering in so many ways, and yet it is not a judgment that is eternal. Let's work that out briefly for a moment. The first thing is that the Lord is not promising all the tribes. No, verse 32, we read that Solomon still shall have one tribe. And again in verse 36, his son one tribe. Now it's easy to get a bit sidetracked, especially if you're sort of math-minded, and you think, aren't there 12 tribes? And didn't Ahijah tear his coat into 12 pieces? And so 10 to Jeroboam and 1 to Solomon, what about the other one? But here we should not get too consumed with the details. The fact is the tribes and the numbering of the tribes is always somewhat murky. Simeon and Benjamin, for instance, were much associated with Judah. Benjamin even subsumed very much as a part of Judah. And what's more, technically there were 13 tribes because Joseph had been divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. But then Levi, another tribe, had never gotten an inheritance in the land. And so there were only 12 portions of the land. And so it can all get a bit complicated, except that it's important to keep in mind that when we read about 10 tribes for Jeroboam and 1 for Solomon or his son, and no explanation about the last one, the prophet is simply driving home the dramatic point that the majority of the kingdom is leaving, that Solomon is losing almost all of it, that the judgment is that devastating that there will be just one sliver left for Solomon's son. So that we feel the weight of this judgment. So that we understand that God hates idolatry. That effect needs to come through. And yet at the same time, to see on the edge of it, as it were, the mercy of God. Because Solomon's son will get one still. And that's not unimportant, because that last one is the tribe of Judah. Think too how the Lord says this is going to happen during the reign of Solomon's son. So the Lord will tear the kingdom apart, but not yet. There too is mercy. And there too is hope. Because for one thing, the Lord is giving Solomon time to repent. So divine judgment is slow in coming so that divine mercy may call us to repentance. How many times the Lord does that too also with us? Not only that, but the Lord makes a point of Solomon's father, David, and the overall godliness of David. No, David was not perfect. And yet the overall pattern of his life was obedience. And in honor of that, the Lord says, Solomon will not be judged in his lifetime, but in his son's lifetime. This too we should not bypass. Do we think about the impact of our godliness for our children and our grandchildren? Remember how in the commandments the Lord makes the point that he punishes the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. But to those who love him, he shows mercy even to the thousandth generation. How we should remember to live holy before the Lord, not only for our sake, but for the sake of those who come after us. So in the Lord's delaying judgment, he shows mercy. But the best evidence of that mercy and the hope that we find is in the Lord saying that this judgment will not be forever. Already in verse 36, he hints at that when he says that he wants David always to have a lamp or a light before him in Jerusalem. In other words, the light of David's house and family and dynasty and all that that represents, including the promise of the greater than David, God will ensure that that light, dim as it may become, will never go out. And how richly that comes out also in verse 39, where the Lord says, I will afflict the descendants of David. Yes, but not forever. So the relationship will be difficult. The people will suffer. Divine chastening will come down, as it were. And the glorious kingdom of Solomon will be a divided kingdom. And it's even true that a large part of that kingdom will be destroyed, never to be recovered. And yet, the Lord has a plan and a purpose and a promise someday to fulfill. And we know, living now in the light of the New Testament, we know that while there were years and years of heavy darkness, God eventually sent a light to dawn and to make bright all that darkness through the great Son of David, who lives and who serves now in all righteousness and holiness. When he was here on earth, what a great man Jesus Christ was, especially in service to his Father. He was loyal without question. He never rebelled against any earthly king. He never rebelled against his heavenly Father. And then he suffered and died in payment for all the failures of all his people, including when we may cling to foreign women or to foreign gods, including when we are not faithful to the covenant and loyal to the Lord, including when our ambition rises up and leads us to grasp and to rebel and to sin very grievously. Who of us is not guilty of so much in these matters and more? And yet the Savior came to pay for sin, and he died on Calvary's cross. Yes, he died as an offering for sinners. And then on the third day, he rose up from the dead. And even now he sits at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns as King over all. The lamp of David now shines gloriously and forever there in heaven, and someday in the new heaven and new earth. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is building a whole new humanity. Sinners saved by grace, subjects in his kingdom, serving him with all their heart and soul. And all who look to him, he receives them, he redeems them, and he renews them. And this then is the one hope that we may see threading its way through our text, in spite of the despair of it all. And it is heavy despair. Solomon crashing down. Jeroboam propped up in his place, crashing down. And yet there is hope. And the message to us, the overall point, is to put our trust in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Like we read in Psalm 118, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Don't we have to learn that again and again and again? Whether it's putting confidence in ourselves or in other people, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Are you seeking to live that out individually? As families, as congregation, including also when there are hard times, including also when in this world we have tribulation, maybe divine chastisement, maybe simply the brokenness of this world being allowed to press in on our life, maybe as a church experiencing increasing hostility and struggle. It's not always so easy. It can be very hard, but it will not be like that forever. Through the midst of all that we may experience, there is this one hope, this great hope, this sure hope that we may cling to, and let us cling to with all that we are in Jesus Christ. He will lead us through, and he will bring us safely home. Let us look, therefore, always to him. Amen.